Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. The challenge this morning from the Word of God is that we see from Scripture the importance of suffering for Christ's sake, the fact that it is the will of God. Our title specifically this morning is The Blissful Spectacle of Suffering for Christ's Sake. We read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, picking it up in verse 9, Paul says, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Verse 10. We are, and again we see, as we've emphasized before, we see some sanctified sarcasm here. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ." The saints at Corinth, these carnal Christians, were not wise in Christ. Paul says, "We are weak, but ye are strong." These saints at Corinth were not strong in the Lord. They were carnal. Paul says, "Ye are honorable, but we are despised." They had the honor of others. They were comparing themselves with themselves. And so they had the honor of men, but they did not have the honor of God. Verse 11. Paul says, "Even unto this present hour," we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, "even unto this present hour, we both hunger." And so now Paul shifts gears, and he gives us a description of the apostles' suffering, the way that God has set them forth to be spectacles. The Greek word spectacle is where we get our English word theater. We think of the amphitheater in Rome, the ancient theater, and the way that individuals were on display. And so Paul uses that word, the Holy Spirit uses that word, to set forth how God is the one who has set forth His ministers, the apostles, as spectacles for all to see. And so what did, if anyone was looking, what did they see? What did they see? Well, verse 11, "Even in this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked." In other words, their garments were torn asunder. They had old clothing. They didn't have the money to buy new clothes. They didn't have the opportunity to change out their garments and get the latest trend, the latest fashion. He's not saying it's wrong to have good clothes. He's exposing the carnality, the humanistic mindset of these saints at Corinth by the way they measured everything. Everything was measured by man's wisdom instead of by God's. Everything. And so he's showing forth that even in the picture of Christ-honoring, Christ-like suffering, it was a rebuke unto them. It was an exhortation for them to pay attention, for them to know that there's something wrong in their lives, for them to know clearly that they are not following Christ the way they claim, but rather they're following themselves. They were building, back in chapter 3, things that are depicted by wood, hay, stubble, things that burn, things that aren't lasting, versus building by the precious stones, the gold and the silver, the things that last, that pass through God's refining fire. Verse 12, verse 11, let's finish it. He says, "Are naked, are buffeted." Buffeted simply means to be hit. "And have no certain dwelling place." Verse 12, "And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat." And so he is showing them, he's not bragging, he's not lifting up the apostles, he's lifting up Christ. And he's showing them their Christ-like example. He says, "We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." He starts off with the fact that this very present hour, unto this day, this is something that continued. It wasn't something that started at the beginning of their ministry. It's something that's been ongoing. And the Bible does say, does it not, beloved? "Yea, and all that," next word, "will live godly in Christ Jesus." shall suffer persecution. Don't forget about that word will. In the Greek, it's a verbal, and it means one who has that willing desire seen forth in their actions, in their submission. We talked last week about having the mind of Christ. It definitely starts there. They're willing to suffer. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And so he was warning them yet again. Take your Bibles this time. Go to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. Now this is something that was persistent. Suffering for Christ was persistent throughout their ministry. And child of God, it is ours as well. That's the will of Christ. We have in the bulletin this verse, Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. But it appears as the carnal believers at Corinth, they were trying to get out of the suffering part. They were trying to find workarounds, find the quick fix. Everybody wants a quick fix. They don't want the hard work, the hard labor. They just want a quick fix. And so, but the Lord says that we in this life are going to enter the kingdom through much tribulation. Christ says that it's His will that we suffer for His sake. The Lord is accomplishing wonderful things through that. I can't explain them all to you. I just see from Scripture that one thing He's accomplishing is He's using it personally in our lives. Understand that. God is using godly suffering in the very lives of the one who's suffering. It is conforming us to the image of Christ. It's being used, the suffering for Christ's sake is being used in the lives of other believers to encourage them, to comfort them. When they endure trials, therefore we too can pray for them and assist them and help them as the Lord sees fit, be an encouragement to them. It's a clear testimony to a lost and dying world. On one hand, it is a rebuke, it is a stern warning that they're under the judgment of God. And on the other hand, it's an opportunity for them to see Christ in you, the hope of glory, and maybe as the Holy Spirit of God works in their heart, they might just reason them in their minds, why is that person smiling when they just lost a loved one? When they just lost their job? When they just, whatever the suffering or the trial is. And child of God, you know it's not you, because before you were saved, we would never respond in a Christ way, would we? We would complain, we would kick, and we would scream. But think of the witness it is to a lost and dying world of God's people. But ultimately, the glory of Christ is what's demonstrated. We suffer for the glory of Christ. And that's what we do for all things. And that's exactly what these saints at Corinth were not doing. They were glorying in men. They were not glorying in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read verses 16 through the rest of the chapter and finish our scripture lesson here this morning. Paul writes in the second epistle, he says, I say again, not the first time he said this, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Again, he's using sarcasm. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Verse 18, seeing that many glory after the flesh. Even when he wrote this second letter, they were still having issues. He says, I will also glory. And then now he says, verse 19, he's not bragging here. He's going to make a very clear thematic statement when he's finished. Don't miss it. We'll come to that. Verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly. You think about how these saints were putting up with false teachers. That's the context of chapter 11. Seeing ye yourselves are wise. For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage. By the way, that's what false teachers do. They promise you liberty, but they bring you into bondage. Amen. Yet, Christians are foolish enough, as these saints at Corinth were, to sit under their ministries. And to say, well, they say they love Jesus. They say that they love God's Word. Some of them might even use a King James Bible. Listen, we use the King James Bible because it's the only trustworthy English translation in our language, beloved. And we do it by conviction. In other words, they can look the part, but false teachers, they appear as angels of light, as we, if we had the time, would read earlier in this chapter. But we have to test, measure everything by the Word of God. Try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so he says again in verse 18, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. Verse 20, for ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you. That's what they were doing. They were devouring. These false teachers were devouring these Christians. They were abusing them. They were using them for their means. They didn't love them. Paul says, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face. In other words, you're putting up with this. Now, I don't think these false teachers were coming in there and just smacking them literally in the face. I think here, the last statement, if a man smite you on the face, I think what Paul's using is an illustration of that is really what they were doing. But they weren't even seeing it. They were classifying it as they loved us, when just the opposite was true. Verse number 21, he says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, as though we had been weak. Spiritually, they were not weak. They were strong in the Lord. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? These were Judaizers, by the way, in this particular situation. He says, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Notice the parentheses. I speak as a fool. Did Paul call those men ministers of Christ? No. He already said that they were ministers of Satan. They're ministers of Satan. He says that back in verse numbers 13, 14, and 15 of the same chapter. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He says, I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. Think about now this spectacle again. This spectacle. The apostles, not just Paul, but the other apostles, were spectacles set forth by God for all the world to see, for angels to see, for men to see. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen, the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness. And painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger, and in thirst, and fastings often, and cold, and in nakedness. Verse 28. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, daily, the care of all the churches. Wow. Verse 29. You know, it makes me think, wow, why didn't more people stand with the Apostle Paul? Then I have to remind myself. He was following in whose steps? The steps of Christ. The world hates Christ. And because the world hates Christ, it will hate you, child of God. Yes, you can be a friend of this world like the carnal saints at Corinth were doing, and you can receive honor, and you can forsake this suffering to a degree. But if you're truly a child of God, you're going to suffer because God is going to chasten you. Whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. And God was doing that among many of those Christians, those carnal Christians. What a terrible, terrible decision to side with the enemy versus siding with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, it's God's will for you to suffer for righteousness' sake. Paul says, who is weak? and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, what does he say? I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And why did he do that? Because he knew, and we read in the very next chapter, that when he, Paul, was weak, then Christ's strength was made known. And so he gloried in all the infirmities. He wanted the glory. He wanted to glory in those infirmities, that the power of Christ would rest upon him. Verse 31, it says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. Verse 33, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. And so we took a few extra minutes to read these additional details concerning some of the, and not all of them, but just some of the sufferings of the apostle, of the apostle Paul specifically. And in like manner, many of the apostles suffered the same. And so, beloved, Paul confronted these Corinthians with the blessed fact that God was the one who set the apostles forth as spectacles. As God's appointed spectacles, Paul presented himself along with the other apostles as public exhibits, suffering great trials and persecutions for Christ's sake. This sanctifying influence is just what these wayward Corinthians needed. Perhaps it might be what some need this morning. It's really, if we're honest, it's what we all need. We need to be reminded of these things. They had deceived themselves, and their carnality had been demonstrated in the way that they were measuring themselves by themselves and not according to the Lord's standards. These carnal saints had to be confronted with the example of Christ. And Christ, in His divine providence, designed for His true ministers to follow in His steps. These saints needed to be corrected in their thinking and in their behavior. Using the means of scriptural exhortation, Paul gave forth the compelling charge of what demonstrated true service for Christ. This morning in the message, we will, by God's grace, see that Christ's example of suffering ought to constrain us and every and each true believer, for that matter, to willingly submit themselves to godly suffering for, number one, the sake of conscience, number two, for the sake of conversation, and number three, for the sake of Christ. May the Lord enable us. If you're looking at your bulletin, after announcements, we have a dedication. Dedication. At this time, I'd like to have Anna come forward with her two sons. In fact, the entire family is welcome to come forward. Ronnie, you're welcome to come forward too, sir. Ronnie, Anna, and then Caden and Bryson. What a blessing, this time of dedication. Yes, indeed. If you all want to stand right there, that'll be perfect. Perfect. Excellent. You who are gathered today for this dedication are privileged to witness the coming of these parents to dedicate their offspring to the tender care and keeping of God our Father and to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. In doing so, they also, I trust, rededicate themselves to the maintenance of a Christian home where Christ shall be honored and the Word of God held in reverence. You, Ronnie and Anna Conkeby, as you come bringing Caden and Bryson to offer them before God in a service of worship, we pray with you that God's richest blessing may attend them on their journey through life. And may His blessing rest upon you as well, as you, with all humility and singleness of heart, seek to train and educate Caden and Bryson in the nurture and admonition of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Recognizing the dignity and responsibility of parenthood and of your dependence upon divine help for strength and wisdom to faithfully discharge the duties that God has given you, we do now present Caden and Bryson to dedication to God, seeking divine blessing and guidance for both of their lives. And so now the question, do you, as parents, seek that very divine blessing and guidance for their lives as well? Amen. Having thus purpose in your heart, do you, in the presence of these witnesses, solemnly covenant to strive by precept and example to train Caden and Bryson in love toward God and in the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now having presented Caden and Bryson in dedication to God, do you both desire to reconsecrate yourself to Christ? First, in a saving relationship, if you haven't been saved, and as a Christian, to do that which is right in His sight, and in the spirit of this covenant, to live an exemplary life, relying upon the grace of God to so commend Christ by your example? Amen. Having heard these vows and sacred assurances, as a minister of Christ, I joyously and with earnest prayer commend Caden and Bryson to the gracious keeping of God, our Heavenly Father. Caden and Bryson may not remember this day, or at least fully comprehend the events of this day. Therefore, Mom and Dad, tell them early of the covenant and of the prayers that are made this day in their behalf. And all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Yes, indeed. Why did we not sprinkle these two boys? Because sprinkling those boys would not wash away any original sin, would it? It would not. It would not do that. It doesn't do that. And so we thank God for the way the Lord works in Anna's heart as mom to have this ceremony happen. And it's a tremendous public testimony for the prayers of the local testimony to pray in behalf of what we just experienced. But our prayer certainly is that these young men would be saved at an early age. Is it not, beloved? It is. It is. And it too is Robert prayed. It is a wonderful reminder as Christians for us to always have revival in our hearts. Let's take our Bibles again, if you would, and turn this time to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. The blissful spectacle of suffering for Christ's sake. We suffer for the sake of a good conscience. We suffer for the sake of conversation, a good conversation. We suffer for the sake of Christ, ultimately. And obviously, the good conscience and the good conversation are in reflection of doing it for Christ's sake. We realize that. I've asked you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 13, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. We read here, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" It does not say that you're not going to suffer hardship. It does not say that you're not going to have pain and turmoil and trials and tribulation. You will. But beloved, what is it that man can do to you or to me? What's the most they could do? Kill our body. But can they kill the soul? No. No. The Bible says, Christ said that we ought to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. Amen? Yes, indeed. And so we serve a risen Savior. We're to suffer properly for a Christ-honoring conscience, for a good conscience sake. Now we're going to see that in the context and define it by the use of it in the passage of Scripture. And so verse 13 again, we read that, verse 14. "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake," next three words, "happy are ye." That's right, happy are ye. And then he says, "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Hold your place here. Go back to chapter number 1. Chapter 1. Look, if you would, please, at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. We read here, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." Again, I ask you, to whom is Peter writing? To believers. To believers. So, Christian, it's written to you. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." That phrase, it means to leap for joy. You all remember when our now retired pastor would illustrate this for us. I'm not going to try to do it. But I don't know how he did it, but he's very athletic, unlike me. And he would, I noticed he would hang on to the pulpit to do it, but he would jump, and he would actually click his heels together. At least he would try to. And then he'd come back down and still be able to preach. I thought that was the most amazing thing. But no, in all seriousness, why did he do it? He did it because he was illustrating this very principle that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. That's the picture you need to see. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. It means, literally, ye leap for joy. You leap for joy. I say, okay, of course we do. We're Christians. We leap for joy, but let's keep reading. Though now, for a season, not before that season, then it's done with, not a future season, but presently in the season we're in. If need be, we see that godly suffering is necessary. It's needed. Peter says, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Not just one. It's manifold. It's various. It's of different sizes, of different shapes. Temptations, trials, testings. This is the present situation of believers. And presently they were leaping for joy by God's grace. Now, verse 7, we see one of the main reasons for the trials in the life of the Christian, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 3, please. Verse 14, once again, but and if ye suffer, notice the distinction, for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. We can have peace, peace, peace with every beat of the heart. Peace in the midst of that storm. The peace of God that garrisons our hearts, keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 15, but sanctify, notice this, beloved, but sanctify, that means to set apart. This is a personal responsibility that every believer has. We must set apart the Lord God in our hearts. You see, this is not what the Corinthians were doing. Why? Because they were carnal. They were walking as men. They were not spirit-filled as they should have been. And so everything goes by the wayside, usually in time, when one remains in that place where leaven is leavening the whole lump. Child of God, if you have zero interest or you have little interest in souls, you think about the salvation of individuals once in a while, once a week, twice a week, there's a problem in your heart. There's a serious problem in your heart. That ought not be. Again, we're not interested in going out and reaching 20 people and then marking off some list and saying, okay, we've shared the gospel with 20 people this week. We're done. No. Beloved, we're ambassadors for Christ 24/7. Remember that. Remember that by the grace of God. But the reason, believers, the reason we're not ready to give an answer, always give an answer, is because we do not set the Lord God apart in our hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, your hearts. And then it says, be ready always to give an answer. Now the English word answer is where we get from the Greek apologetics. It's a verbal defense. It's where we give a verbal defense. And that's the context here. The answering, those who ask a reason of the hope that is in them, it's in that situation, in the context of those believers who are being persecuted, who are under affliction for their faith. The picture is not some kind person coming up to them and asking them. Now that can happen. But the context is that believer enduring suffering and being, again, asked the reason for the hope that's in them. And the charge is simple. We're to give it to them in meekness and in fear, spirit-filled meekness and in godly fear. Verse 16, now here it is, first point, having a good conscience. Now, why is that there? Because it needs to be there. Because, beloved, the testimony and even the conscience of those believers at Corinth had been defiled, had been corrupted. And that's what happens to a carnal Christian. If somebody's a Christian, their conscience is grieving them. They're not going to be able to continue day in and day out in sin with no conviction, with no sensitivity whatsoever. That actually shows the case that they're not a child of God. Christ says, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, these saints at Corinth had borne fruit. They had borne fruit. Paul reminds them of that time and the early days of their Christian experience. But now, as time had passed, they were not bearing fruit anymore the way they should have. For they were carnal. They were carnal. And so the reason for the sake of good conscience is very, very important, is because our conscience has to be pure, has to be good before the Lord. It cannot be defiled. It cannot be defiled. Look at it again. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. We're going to get to conversation in just a second. In Christ. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You see, some of these believers, their testimony was marred, and they could not truly claim that they were suffering for a good conscience sake before the Lord. They couldn't. They might tell others in the body. We know how to say to each other, oh, I'm suffering. I'm suffering. But beloved, it's important for each of us when we do suffer, and we will suffer if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we realize that. But why not ask the Lord, Lord, why has this suffering come upon me? Are we infallible? No. Could it be? Are there situations that we bring upon ourselves hardship because of disobedience in our own lives? Yes. Because of sinful choices that we make? Yes. Can we just broad brush it and call it all suffering for righteousness' sake? We're not supposed to, but we try that, don't we? Sometimes we do. We need to be honest. These believers at Corinth had to be confronted with the spectacles of ministers, true ministers of Christ, who were suffering for righteousness' sake. Paul could say and did say on a number of occasions that I have a pure conscience before God and before all men. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Peter says the same thing. He distinguishes between suffering, the believer suffering for bad choices. If you don't pay your taxes, for instance, the IRS is going to come after you. And rightfully so. If you run a red light, you're liable to get a ticket. Now they send them in the mail. And so we get that. We get that. More extreme, you murder, there's civil punishment that God has set up. This good conscience specifically speaks of suffering properly, of course, before the Lord. And the passage we just read, that's what the order that is given. We follow that which is good, and then we'll suffer for righteousness' sake, and we're able to consider it a happy thing, a blessed thing from the Lord, because we have a pure conscience before God, because we're in the middle, the center of His will, doing His will. And now the second point, quickly, for conversation's sake. We see that in verse 16, do we not? Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, and they will, and they do, because they're simply doing the will of their father. Who is their father? The devil. And who is he? He is the chief accuser, the enemy of Christ, no doubt. And so they're going to accuse you. They're going to call you evildoers. That's what they did with Christ. But the Lord says that He's going to use it in the time of judgment upon them, that they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The word conversation simply means behavior. It means your manner of life. It's Old English. It's not your speech. No doubt it involves the way you talk, but it involves the whole behavior. The whole behavior. If you were to trace this word just in Peter's epistles, you'll see that he uses it several times. Go back to chapter number 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 15. 1 Peter 1:15. We read here But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior, in all manner of conversation. Wow, that's convicting. That's far-reaching, too. That means I need to be continually on my knees before the Lord. Lord, search me as an individual Christian, as a pastor. Lord, lead me as your under-shepherd, so that way I'm truly doing your will with the flock that you've given me to oversee. Lead me as a husband, the way that I'm supposed to treat my wife and love my wife. Lead me and search me and how I'm doing as a father. Again, as a fellow Christian. We need to continually ask God to search us in all manner of our behavior, all manner of life. Look at verse 18. We have the contrast. We have bad behavior in picture here. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, that's what the Corinthians had forgotten, it seemed. Notice we were redeemed from our vain conversation, our vain behavior received by tradition from your fathers. Bad doctrine produces bad behavior. Never forget that. Bad doctrine produces bad behavior. It's a heart problem. And many times it's a doctrinal problem when dealing with people. They might be able to recite doctrine, but if they really don't believe it in their heart, then they won't live it. In essence, you'll live what you believe. Christ says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jump ahead to chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter, no doubt, is a book that deals with godly suffering, but ultimately, it's a book that deals with godly submission. Suffering is just one of the points. It deals with godly submission. Verse number 1, 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, of course, that means their obey not the word means they didn't believe the word. They're not saved. They're lost men. They also may, without the word, be won by the what of the wives? By the behavior of the wives. How the wives treat them personally. How the wives conduct themselves. How the wives put the Lord Jesus Christ first in their relationship. These Christian wives would have lousy behavior, a lousy conversation in that sense, if they put their unsaved husbands in front of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation, we have the word again, your pure conversation coupled with fear. He's talking about their modesty, their spiritual modesty, and their in the way they appear, and in the way they act. Verse 3, even the spirit within, whose adorning let it not be outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. He's not condemning the wearing of makeup or looking nice. No, not at all. He's talking about the living for those things. He's talking about the vanity of having those things first in your relationship. By the way, we could pause here. Young person, do not seek ever to win a future spouse by your outward appearance. Now, don't misunderstand me. I didn't say it's sin to look nice. But some young people are consumed. And they could tell me, as pastor, if I asked the young person, teenager, do you know that it's the inward man that's most important to God? They could tell me that. They could say yes. My prayer, my hope is that they really, really believe that and that they really, really live that. Listen, vanity is what the Bible calls the woman who places her trust in her outward beauty, because it too will fade away. It too. But it's the inward man. It's the inward man that grows stronger day by day. The outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And so Paul exhorts them to focus, these saved women, to focus on the hidden man of the heart. But we see the word conversation there. We won't turn there, but we could find it also in the second epistle, where he uses it in verse 7 of chapter 2, concerning the conversation of the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah that Lot was involved in. I would encourage you to look at that passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. It might be verses 6 and 7, verses 7 and 8, as you have time. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, let's look at that one. We do want to look at that one. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 11. In fact, we'll start with verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Again, Peter writing to believers. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now we know that the church will not go through the tribulation period. We're not the children of darkness. Paul tells us we're the children of light. And so that day will not overcome us as a thief. "But the day of the Lord will most definitely come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." This is one of many passages in Scripture that deals with the very basic fact that the day of the Lord is not just a 24-hour period of time. It covers a whole period of years, for that matter. It's God's judgment. And here it's God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And specifically, it's here where God will take this earth and the first and second heavens, and He will destroy it by fire. And so you say, well, that's, let's do some math here. The church is raptured. After the church goes up, the tribulation period starts. Daniel's 70th week begins. At the end of that 7 weeks, those 7 years of tribulation, Christ returns to the earth. He comes to make war and to establish His kingdom. He'll reign with the rod of iron as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. The curse on this earth is lifted, as it were. Wow. After that, we read of this event. The great white throne, as well as the destruction of this earth and the heavens. Now, not God's abode. You say, but that's so far away. What does that, how could that possibly have anything to say to me today? What date is it? April 17th, 2016. Well, let's look at the next verse. Verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons," next word, "ought," there's obligation there for the Christian, "ought ye to be in all holy conversation," that's behavior, "and godliness." Verse 12, "looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Tremendous. And so we see the importance in the area of suffering, even, as it relates to our behavior, our conversation. But then thirdly, and ultimately, as these all relate to, it's for Christ's sake. This time, go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's pick it up in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved is one of the many terms of Christians in Scripture. It means loved ones. Loved ones, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. We do that, though, sometimes. Like, why, Lord? I'm doing my devotions. But listen, I can't even go much further, because the moment I start saying, I, what's the focus on? It's on me. I'm already on dangerous ground. I'm already in the flesh, because I'm lifting up me, what I did, and beloved, we can't do that. We have to catch that. That's exactly the problem that the Corinthians were doing. And so by God's grace, may we not succumb to that, and I say that subtle attack of the devil, no doubt he is, but the problem is with our own flesh. Peter also in the same epistle mentions how that flesh, it is raging a war against our soul. But look at verse 13. Again, for Christ's sake. Notice how many times we're going to see emphasized the principle of it's for Christ's sake, for His glory. Verse 13. But rejoice, insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Remember the apostles when they were beaten in Acts chapter 5? And they were released. And what does Acts chapter 5 tell us? They went away rejoicing. And why did they go away rejoicing? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for His namesake. These same men, just some weeks earlier, left when Christ was suffering. When Christ was arrested, all forsook Him. Because they were in the flesh. But now, because they were in the Spirit, we're not giving glory to those men, but rather they were Spirit-filled men, they were living lives that honored Christ. They were willing to suffer for Christ's sake. A whole change in perspective. You talk about resurrection reality, that's what you have there. And so rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, notice again the emphasis, for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, one of the names of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, He's also called the Spirit of God. The Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. On their part, in other words, the unbeliever's part, He, the Holy Spirit, is evil spoken of. That's where we get the word blasphemed. The Holy Spirit is blasphemed. But on your part, He is glorified. The Holy Spirit is glorified. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. He's God. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Notice the way that busybody is mentioned in conjunction in connection with the murderer and the thief. Verse 16, we read, after being exhorted, don't allow that type of activity to become of you, and then therefore the consequences that certainly will come of that. Don't let that be the way you suffer, but rather suffer for Christ's sake. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. O child of God, would be to God that we could stand up in the testimony and praise God and thank Him from the bottom of our hearts, not just because the pastor has said it, not to impress others, no, that's carnality, but genuineness from the bottom of our heart to stand up and give testimony and praise to God for allowing us to suffer for Christ's sake. How many times do we hear that in the body? We hear just the opposite, though, don't we? Because we're involved much of the time with just the opposite. We're not rejoicing. Let's be honest, we're not rejoicing. We're not counting it all joy to suffer for Christ's sake. Verse 17, Peter says, for the time is come that judgment must begin. Notice it begins at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? No doubt about it. There'll be a time of judgment for those who reject Christ, reject light. But understand also, the Lord can use this godly suffering, as has been mentioned, and it can be used in the life of that lost soul. The way in which the Holy Spirit can speak to their heart to bring them under conviction of sin and lead them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in the shed blood of Christ. Oh, beloved, are you willing to be used? Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Clear warning to those who are lost. Verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. We've seen this already, but beloved, we have to see it again. It is God's will that the Christian suffer. Do not think it a strange thing. For unto you it is given behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. But notice what we're exhorted to do, verse 19. We're to commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Closing now, go back to chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let us look at verse 19, and we'll read quickly through verse 25. Before we read, beloved, again, I want you in your minds to consider the apostles, those spectacles. Were they despised? They were. Was Christ despised? The apostles hungered and thirsted. Did Christ ever suffer hunger and thirst? The apostles were buffeted and had no dwelling place. Was Christ buffeted? And did He have a place to lay His head? The apostles labored, working with their own hands. Did Christ labor, working with His own hands? He did. The apostles were reviled. Was Christ reviled? He was. Yet He blessed. And so they blessed, because they wanted to be like their Savior. Christ was persecuted. His apostles were persecuted. They simply were following in His steps. And so, beloved, the Lord God in His providence has set forth the apostles first, or last, the verse says, as spectacles. Last, because we have many spectacles in the Old Testament. We could read Hebrews 11 and see a whole list of spectacles of those who suffered for righteousness' sake. But the apostles were set forth as public displays for all to see. Not them, but Christ in them. Christ in them. Verse 21 of chapter number 2, 1 Peter. And so now Peter exhorts believers in like fashion to suffer. For even whereunto were ye called? Because Christ also, I think I said verse 19, but let's back up and go there. I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 19. For this is thankworthy. The reason I wanted to start in verse 19 is because I wanted you to see this word thankworthy. Can anybody tell me what this word means? Grace. Amen. It's the exact same Greek word translated grace in many and most other places. God's unmerited favor. For this is grace. You see, suffering is not only needful. Suffering is not only the will of God. Suffering is in accordance with the grace of God, and it will be endured properly only through the grace of God. Amen. For this is thankworthy. This is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. There again, our first point, conscience. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? We deserve that, right? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is, next word. It's the same word translated thankworthy. It's the same Greek root word that means grace. This is grace with God. Now, wow. That's a whole different picture of what true grace is right there, isn't it? Compared to the so-called grace of this world and professing Christendom. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. That's neat, beloved. This isn't by mistake. We are called. It's a purpose that God has for us. We are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously. And beloved, that's what we need to do. We need to commit ourselves to Him, our faithful Heavenly Father, who judgeth righteously. Verse 24, speaking of Christ, who His... You talk about suffering. The greatest example of suffering ever. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Do you see how the two go hand in hand? Godly suffering and living godly go hand in hand. There's no such thing as carnal living and suffering godly. They're diametrically opposed. It has to be Spirit-filled living, suffering for Christ's sake, suffering for a good conscience sake, suffering for according to good behavior, and that's going to then be reflected by that good behavior. Living righteously. Saved from our sins to live righteously as a new creature in Christ. Walking in that newness of life, Paul says in Romans. Verse number 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Oh, beloved, Paul said it this way. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for godly suffering. We thank you, Lord, for so many examples of it in the Word. We thank you, Father, for the way that you'll enable us to honor you faithfully, Lord, through it and in it and by it. Lord, forgive us for the many times when we try to escape it, when we suffer, Lord, even for our wrong actions and then give it a label as though we're suffering for righteousness' sake, Lord. Lord, we know that's sin, that's wrong, that's contrary to the grace of God. But Father, we thank you as well for victory that you give your children. That victory is not in us, that victory is in Christ. And Lord, help us, Father, to learn more and to experience more of godly suffering. As Paul prays, that I may know him in the fellowship of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so, Lord, we pray that as well. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.